But I have to admit, it feels good to be 29. Again. No, this is a real milestone. Actually, it's tomorrow. A real milestone in my life. I'm turning 40. Still have my hair. As far as you know. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11? We went through all but verse 19, and that's where we're going to begin this evening. And we're going to continue in our study tonight up to verse 9. Tonight we're going to look at the beginning of the end of God's great adversary, Satan. Chapter 11, verse 19. If you don't have a Bible, peek over somebody's shoulder. If you notice somebody next year doesn't have one, you might want to share it with them. And if you don't know where Revelation 11, 19 is, then ask somebody else to find the place for you. Would you follow along with me as I read the passage of our study tonight, beginning in verse 19. It says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within His temple was seen the ark of His covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake and a great hailstorm. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. An enormous red dragon with 7 heads, and 10 horns and 7 crowns, and on his head, seven crowns on his heads. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." I feel like praying again. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would guide me in my sharing on this passage this evening. That, Lord, it would not only be easy to understand, but it would be meaningful to where we live today and the issues we're dealing with at this moment. Open your word of truth to us, we pray, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. From chapter 12 to 14, we are looking at what we call a parenthetical section of the story. And what is meant by a parenthetical section is that the story narrative or the events stop moving forward in a sense, and it's kind of like you put parentheses around the events and a bunch of information is filled in between to help us understand what's going to be coming further on in the study. And in these chapters, 12 to 14, we're introduced to 7 key characters. Up until this point, most of the story of Revelation has been about big events, cataclysmic, worldwide events taking place, some in heaven, some upon the earth. But now in this section, it really begins to talk about personalities. And actually, it's the part of Revelation I find the most interesting, because there are some fascinating personalities. In fact, there are 7 of them that are introduced to us here. The first of all is this woman who we just read about, whom we will see is a representative of the nation Israel. The second character is the dragon, who very clearly and obviously is a reference to Satan. The third is the man-child, or the male child as he's called here, referring to, I believe, Christ. And those 3 we'll look at tonight, as well as a 4th character called Michael, who represents the angels of God. He is also Michael the archangel. And then there is also the remnant of Israel, which is the seed of the woman who flees into the wilderness. Then in chapters 13 and 14, we'll study about the beast who comes out of the sea, which we'll see as the world dictator, the one world ruler we often refer to as the Antichrist. And lastly, we'll get to the beast who comes out of the earth, who is also called the false prophet and becomes a worldwide head of the religious system, one world religion that the Antichrist seeks to bring upon the entire world. But obviously, we won't cover all of that. We'll save those two characters for a couple weeks from now, actually, before we get to them. But we're going to begin by looking at this woman that he speaks of here and the events surrounding her in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Actually, beginning in verse 19, I'll read again those first few verses. It says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning and rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth." Verse 19 really comes as kind of an ominous beginning. When you get this picture of the temple in heaven being opened, it's hard again for us to appreciate some of the symbolism that John was speaking of here. Because first of all, he was very familiar of the temple upon the earth in Jerusalem. It was a temple which was glorious before it was destroyed by the Romans, but it was also a temple which he himself had never entered into. In fact, only the high priest was allowed to go into the holy place, or the most holy place, and then another selected group of priests could go into the outer part of the temple, but none of the nation of Israel could ever approach unto that holy place. And that temple on the earth was a replica of that which Moses saw when he was taken up to the Mount in Sinai. In the book of Exodus, we read about Moses going up in the mountain and being there for 40 days and 40 nights. If you haven't read it, you've probably seen the movie. And during those 40 days and 40 nights, God reveals to him the heavenly place. Most commentators speculate that what happened was he was actually caught up, or in visions and revelations, saw the heavenly throne room, and the Lord said to him, "Now go back on the earth and make a pattern of what you have seen in the heavenlies." This which he describes here is not the pattern, but it's the actual in heaven being opened up. And as it opens, suddenly there are all these lightnings and peals of thunder and earthquakes and all these ominous, fearful, overpowering things taking place. In other words, it's kind of a cue. If this were theater, you'd say something is about to happen. Much like when the music all of a sudden goes, da-da-da-dum. You know that something is coming, stage left, stage right. Something is going to take place. It's almost as if John is seeing this whole thing begin to develop. Something very significant. Because last week we saw, as we began looking at this passage, the last part of chapter 11, he was saying the final woe of the three woes we had been studying is about to be unveiled, is about to come on the scene. And then we went on all these other discussions and things that were said, but now we are beginning to see what is this final woe that John is talking about. And he begins by telling us that there are these two signs, and the way it's stated is they're kind of wondrous, magnificent signs, the kind of thing you couldn't miss. And the first is, again, this woman he sees who is clothed with the sun. And the imagery there is, in other words, this bright radiance is her clothing. The moon, he says, is under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars rests upon her head. And the first obvious question that anyone would ask is, who in the world is this woman, or what does she represent? And actually, the explanation is relatively obvious if you're familiar with the book of Genesis. In fact, would you turn back to Genesis, the 37th chapter, beginning in the 5th verse. Genesis chapter 37, it's the first book of the Bible, in the 37th chapter, beginning in the 5th verse. And the story here is about Joseph, the son of Israel. Jacob, or Israel, was the father of the nation Israel, obviously. He had 12 sons, and Joseph was his 11th son. And Joseph, it tells us in verse 5, had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." Boy, I tell you, anytime a younger brother says something like that to an older brother, he is in big trouble, you know? But he goes on and says, his brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. And then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in his mind. Well, if you're familiar with the story of Joseph, you know that that actually did take place eventually. But that became a symbolic image from that point on for the nation of Israel, that the image of the 12 stars and the sun and the moon became the symbol of Israel. And Israel, prophetically, was always referred to as a feminine, in the feminine form. She was referred to, in essence, as the bride of God. And God often, the prophets, referred to her as his bride. And so the imagery that he uses here is rather obvious, or at least it should be. There have been some people who said, well, this woman is actually the church, but it just doesn't fit. There is no scriptural reference that we can give to that or foundation to support that conclusion. It is, I think, without question, or at least should be, a representation that this woman is Israel. And what it says of her is that she is pregnant. And John points out this very obvious fact, but he emphasizes it, and further on we'll see it has significance. But it's notable that as she is in labor, she is crying out in pain, she is preparing to give birth. And although labor, obviously, when it's painful, is not an unusual experience, what he is trying to tell us here is that this birth is going to incite pain. There's going to be some painful consequences that are going to come to Israel and to this woman as a result of the birth. Then in verse 4, he continues by saying to us, there's another sign. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. And his tail swept a third of the stars of the sky and flung them to the earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. This second great sign is really quite fascinating, I think. This enormous red dragon, and we need to kind of underline that term enormous, because John is trying to give an indication that this isn't your old run-of-the-mill Pete's dragon. This dragon is immense, it's enormous, it's ominous, it's terrifying. In fact, he goes on, when he talks about it being enormous, obviously it's a big size. The color of it is blood red. He has 7 heads, each with its own crown, and probably protruding out of each of those crowns is a horn that sticks forth. He has this huge sweeping tail that gathers in the stars of heaven. And lastly, we find him anxiously awaiting the birth of this man-child so that he can consume it. As I said before, who this dragon is very obvious, because later on we read in verse 9 that it is Satan or the devil. John very clearly identifies who it is. What is a little bit harder to understand in this description is what the heads and the crowns upon the head and the horns that protrude from them actually represent. And again, we find that John is referencing back to an earlier place in the book of Daniel. So once again, would you turn with me back to Daniel chapter 7? And if you don't know where Daniel is, that's a little bit harder to tell you. Daniel is the last, right behind the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then comes Daniel, if you don't count Lamentations. The 7th chapter of Daniel Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Daniel has had a vision of a series of world empires that God said would come upon the earth. And there are four major ones, and it's very easy to identify them in short. The first one was the Babylonian Empire, which was in existence in Daniel's time. That was to be followed by the Persian Empire, which the Median Persian Empire, which came towards the end of Daniel's life and overthrew the Babylonians. That was superseded by the Greek Empire. And all of this is very carefully identified and described throughout the prophecies of Daniel. And a fourth one, which was yet to come, is very easy to identify with the Roman Empire. And yet one of the interesting things about Daniel's prophecy, he says that at a later time, there would be a reviving of this Roman Empire. But it wouldn't be the same. He said it would be composed of clay and iron. It would have some of the strengths and the powers of that Roman Empire, but it would be more like a confederacy of nations rather than the all-encompassing power of Rome that was seen during the time of Christ. And he goes on to describe this final empire. He says in verse 7, "After that in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth, and it crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. And this horn had eyes like a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully." And then as we go on further into verse 15, Daniel continues by saying, "I, Daniel, was troubled in my spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all of this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Then," he says, "I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And as I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days," which is a reference to God, "came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom." And he gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. And after them, another king will arise different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for time, times, and half a time, which by prophetic definition in this book would be called 3.5 years. But then he says, "But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. And then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him." What we have here in chapter 12 of Revelation is really the parallel of what Daniel was speaking of here a few thousand years earlier in chapter 7 of his prophecy. What he describes here is this satanic power. The kingdom that Daniel was seeing, what John is telling us, was actually founded upon satanic power. The 10 horns are 10 nations which will comprise this world kingdom in the last day. Daniel tells us that there's a lot of infighting and political playing that takes place, because there are 10 kingdoms, but actually three of them are overthrown, and one king takes their place. And this king will arise as the ruler over all of them. And he will be the one that we identify as the Antichrist. One of the things that becomes clear in the next couple of chapters is that the Antichrist himself is merely a puppet in Satan's hands. He is one who is, we would probably say, is demon-possessed. He is totally under the dominion and the control of Satan and simply operates according to the design and the purpose that Satan has designed for him. So as we look at this, what we find is that it is in fact Satan himself who is waiting at the foot of this woman whom he identified as Israel to bring forth the child. And it is most likely that the child that is being spoken of here is Christ himself. The events that he depicts is very likely Christ's birth at Bethlehem. And we find that he is waiting to devour, as we saw, that Herod sending out his armies to destroy all the babies of Bethlehem that he might destroy Christ. That was not so much Herod, although we talk about all the problems that Herod had and his insecurities and his fight to retain power. But the bottom line was, behind all of that was, in fact, Satan working. Satan seeking to destroy the Messiah, to catch him when he thought he might be most vulnerable and might be most defenseless before him. But as it goes on in verse 5 of Revelation 12, it says of the woman that she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Again, the reason why we would see Christ as being this man-child is because of the description of him. He first of all rules all nations with an iron scepter. In Psalm, the second Psalm in the 8th verse, it begins to read like this: I will make the nations your inheritance, the earth and the ends of the earth your possession. In this psalm, God the Father is speaking to the Messiah, or Christ his Son. He says, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment, and blessed are all who take refuge in him. Secondly, another place where that's mentioned is Revelation 19:15, where he closes by saying of Christ at his second coming, that out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter, and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. So that clearly, he who rules with an iron scepter is Christ himself. Secondly, we find that he is snatched up to the throne of God. The word there is the same word that refers to the rapturing or the catching of the way of the church. But this is probably, again, a portrayal of Christ's ascension, which we read about in the first chapter of the book of Acts. If you remember that, it reads right there at the close of Christ's instructions. He's just got done saying to them, be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria. And then immediately after that, it says he was caught up to heaven and to the throne and to the presence of God. And that's where Christ is, even today, sitting by the throne of God on the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so it is that Satan purposed to destroy Christ, but the Father did not allow it to take place. He was caught up to be in the presence of the Father rather than allowing Satan to ultimately defeat him. You see, what he is telling us in essence is that when Satan was able to have Christ crucified on the cross, he really thought at that moment that he had won. Because Christ had become sin for all mankind. In other words, that all of the sinful failings of humanity from the beginning to the end of all time came fully upon the Son, and he became sin for us. Satan believed that he had actually defeated God's anointed. But he was confounded by the resurrection of Christ. And that's why theologically the resurrection of Christ is one of the most critical foundational doctrines of what it means to be a Christian. If Paul said to the Corinthians, if Christ is not risen, then what do we have to celebrate? You know, some people get the idea that being a Christian means you have these good principles to live life and you become nice people. But Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 15, but what good does that do you if you die and have no hope for eternal life? And one thing the Bible teaches very clearly, that without salvation through Jesus Christ, no one has hope of eternal life. And so it is that the resurrection is the foundational doctrine of what it means to be a Christian. Because if Christ is risen and he gives us that same resurrection power by receiving his Spirit into our lives through our conversion, then we have that same capacity to be resurrected as well. We have eternal life living in us. That's the significance of being born again. It isn't just receiving power so I can live my life better, but far beyond that, because the Spirit of Jesus Christ is living and reigning in my life, that even though my physical man may die, my soul will go up and to be in the presence of the living God, resurrected for eternity. And the promise is that when Christ returns, he will also resurrect my body, my physical body. He will come back to the earth at his second coming, and he will reclaim my body, and I will have a resurrected body for all of eternity. That is the hope of the Christianity. That is the focus of our lives, or it should be. That is the reality that we are supposed to be building our lives every day around. Not simply looking at the power of God's Spirit in my life to make my life more fun and exciting here. Because so often I find that that's what we're reduced to. We see the presence of God in our life only as an advantage to help me have a fuller, more successful life in this world, to satisfy certain desires and needs, to help me overcome certain problems. And I don't want to say that God doesn't do that, because he does oftentimes. Nor do I want to infer that there's something wrong in being blessed by God and having him be strong in your life. But that is not the reason why we hope in Christ. Because Paul said to the Corinthians, if our hope in Christ Jesus is with regards to this life alone, we are people to be pitied. And I'm concerned that too often Christians are unwilling to really become fully devoted to Christ. They are unwilling to really put their life on the line for God, because the reason why they're following God is because of their hope for what he can do for them in this life. And Paul is saying, if that's your attitude, you're a person that deserves pity, because you're really missing out on the essential. Because the essential fact of the matter is, one day, you're going to die. One way or another, it's going to happen. It's always going to come sooner than you expect or want. Although some people say, well, it came later. You'll be 100 years old and you'll think it's probably too soon. And when it comes, what is your destiny then? When you pass from the moment of time into the endlessness of eternity, what do you have to hope in? And that's why the doctrine of the resurrection is so critical to the Christian faith and to our message. Because when I die, I know that I will go to be with Christ for eternity, because my soul has been made eternally alive. It has been spiritually empowered to overcome the hold of death and sin. And I will be caught up into the very presence of the living and eternal God. And when Christ returns, I will return with him. And he will give me a new body, a resurrected body that he will reclaim for me. And I will live and reign with him for all of eternity. That is what we as Christians are supposed to be really ultimately saying that we're living for. That's really what the desire is. Now, again, how does that practically impact my life today? We need to recognize that what you believe to be true and important are the things that really control your life and all of your decisions. You see, where you end up tomorrow, next week, and a year from now is directly connected to the decisions that you make every moment of your life. And what is going to decide how you make those decisions? To turn to the left or the right? To do more or to do less? To be earnest or to be passive? Hundreds of decisions every day. And what are the kinds of things that really push us over the edge? It's all based upon what we decide is important. And that's why when we look at our lives and we find that we pray or we don't pray, we read the Bible or we don't read the Bible, we share our faith or we don't share our faith, we become accountable to other Christians so that we can grow in faith, or we refuse to be accountable to other Christians, we come for ministry in our life or we don't come for ministry, all of those things, what is going to be the thing that's going to push us one way or another in that decision-making process? Well, it's going to come down to what we believe to be true and important. And if I believe that the most important thing, the truest thing in my life, is that one day I'm going to be with Jesus Christ, if I really believe that, then I'm going to find myself making all of my decisions with eternity in mind. With eternity. One day I'll stand before God. And therefore I make this decision. You see, and my real argument is here, man, if you really believe that, if you really believe that, then the decision to become a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ is not a decision at all. It's an obvious step. And when I see Christians who are unwilling to be fully devoted to God, to even to acknowledge that that's what they want to do with their life, and what tells me is they don't believe in eternity. Their life, their focus, when you say life, their focus is upon this space and time that God has allotted every one of us in this present world, which is a fleeting moment in time. Believe me, take it from an old geezer like me. And I know from a personal experience, it is very easy to become that narrowly focused, that short-sighted. One of the things that we have to see is that God wants us to recognize that the day and the hour is going to come where I am going to be standing before the presence of the living God. And I have to give account of my life as His servant. Was I faithful? And He is going to reward me accordingly, as we talked about last week, about the difference between salvation and rewards. And I'm going to stand there and receive my rewards in accordance with my life. And at basis of that, of those rewards, is going to be the willingness and the decisions that grew out of my choice to live for eternity, even if it cost me in this present world. That's what being fully devoted is. That's what God is calling us out to. Let me go on and I'll get to some other things here. One of the things that he tells us about this woman is that she is caught away into a wilderness, a desert place, for 1,260 days. That is, if you figure it out, 3.5 years. And all these prophecies keep on coming back to this 3.5 years, because if you haven't been with us, the tribulation period is a 7-year period divided into 2 3.5-year periods. During the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist, the beasts, these false prophets and world leaders are rising to a place of power and influence in the world. During the last 3.5 years, God begins to rain judgment upon the earth because they have accepted His deception. And what we have the account in here is when God's finally saying, okay, now judgment is going to fall upon the earth. But what we find here is that when this happens, in the midst of the tribulation period, the beginning of that last 3.5 years, and God begins to pour out His wrath, He hurls or flings Satan upon the earth, as we'll read in a minute, that there is a time of tremendous upheaval and turmoil upon the earth. Another reference that I want you to read about is turn to is Matthew in the 24th chapter, beginning in verse 15. Matthew 24 is a chapter that is often misread by those who read it because they have no sense of the chronological sequence. Last week we studied that in the midst of the tribulation period, at the right in the very middle, what happens is that Satan, or the Antichrist, suddenly forces the Jews to stop observing the rituals of the temple, and he sets up an image of himself and says, "Now you will worship me and Satan as God." In other words, even as in the Christianity we have God the Father and the Son, Satan sets up his counterfeit. He poses himself as God and the Antichrist as being the false Messiah. And everybody is commanded to worship him. And as we study later on about the mark of the beast, which is something that people are always interested in, the mark of the beast is something that you receive because you have worshipped the Antichrist. And the power of that mark is that if you want to interact in the economic system of the world, buy, sell, trade, work, make money, go to the grocery store, you have to have that mark. If you don't have it, you can't buy, sell, or anything within the economic system. And so many submit to this system. But what is God's counsel to those Jews, that those of Israel, who refuse to worship the Antichrist? And this is what Jesus is speaking of beginning in verse 15 of Matthew 24. He says, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand." And if you don't understand what that means, is it's the image of the Antichrist put up into the temple, the abomination that brings desolation upon the earth. He says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time," he says, "if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect. And if that were possible, see, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the desert,' don't go out. Or 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather." Now I know that's a real abstract statement, but later on we'll see what that means, why he connotates his second coming with where carcasses are and where vultures gather. And then he said, "Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." What Jesus was giving us a very easy way to recognize the true Christ. How will you know who is the real Christ? Very simple. The sky will roll back like a scroll, and he will descend in great power and great glory from the heavens and set his foot upon the earth. You won't be able to miss him. Now, the wicked are going to try to miss him. We studied earlier in chapter 6, remember that they would go into the caves of the earth and say, "Bury us and hide us from the judgment that's going to come." But what John was saying, or what Jesus was saying in Matthew, and what John was speaking of here regarding this woman fleeing into the wilderness, is a response to what Jesus said that they should do in that day. When he said, when you see the Antichrist, go and put his image in the temple. Don't even stop to go back into the house to take anything with you. You get out of there as fast as you can, for God has prepared a place for your people. One of the hardest things for people who aren't familiar with biblical prophecy to understand is the significance of the nation of Israel in biblical prophecy. There is an attitude and a doctrine, in fact, which basically says God loved Israel, but they didn't measure up to his standard, so he just kind of chucked them and he chose the church instead. And that's to really misunderstand what the Bible is saying. Because God said his covenant with Israel was forever. He said it's an everlasting covenant forever. And he said the basis of his everlasting covenant was the fact that Abraham was faithful, that Noah was faithful, that David was faithful, that he was going to honor their faith and cause their descendants to reign with him in eternity. And so God has a special covenant relationship with Israel. Now we look at the nation of Israel today, and they do not represent the redeemed of God. 95% of Jews living in Israel today are irreligious or nominally religious. Only 5% of them are what we call Orthodox. And I find them a little bit offensive. I mean, they're arrogant. And they don't like the rest of us at all. They're Pharisees. To put it in real clear, simple terms, they are the children of the Pharisees. They follow the same doctrinal teaching of the Pharisees. So many times people look at them today and say, you mean this is the redeemed people of God that he's speaking of? Well, you've got to understand, they are not yet. But in the last days, the Lord said he is going to begin to move in power. When the age of grace comes to an end, when he said to Luke 21, the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, and he told us when that would be. It would be when Jerusalem was once again in the possession of the nation of Israel. That happened in 1967, by the way. And he said, when that happens, the time of the Gentile nations will be fulfilled, and I will begin to resume my work dealing with the nation of Israel. And you know how he said he was going to work with the nation of Israel? He was going to make the nation of Israel a pain in the neck to the rest of the world. Literally. It's interesting that we find that Eastern Europe, which has been one of the real critical problem areas of the world, is now beginning resolved. It's all beginning to settle down. We find that China, even though I had a little flare-up, everything's beginning to smooth out. And I expect, my understanding of prophecy, that we're going to see most of the world's nations beginning to come together in harmony. You see, the realization is we are all tied together economically. And so if we keep on fighting and battling amongst each other, we're just hurting each other and hurting ourselves. So why don't we begin to cooperate? But you know something? Those Israelis, they are so independent. And you see, they have a mindset that came out of the Holocaust. They simply said, you ignored us when we were being burnt in the German ovens. You just closed your eyes and you didn't pay any attention. And I tell you folks, it's true. I mean, there are a lot of people, everyday people were very ignorant of what was going on, but the governments of the world knew. They knew what the Germans were doing it, and they just said, well, we're not going to do anything about it. And so out of that, the Israelis have developed mindset. We don't trust you. We know that if it'll advantage your national interest, you will sell us down the river in a minute. They know the reason why we pour billions of dollars of military aid into Israel every year is because they are our ace in the hole in the Middle East. They have to be our ally. And so it is. They recognize it's a relationship of convenience. But what is also beginning to happen in Israel today? It's becoming a problem. And I believe that will come a day when all the rest of the world will have some form of harmony, but we'll find there's this one problem child who just simply will not get with the program. And the Lord said, I will make you a burdensome stone amongst the nations, is how the prophet put it. I will make you a burdensome stone. Well, how are they going to solve that problem? Well, we'll see that what this Antichrist somehow is able to pull together is some kind of arrangement where he'll be able to go to the Jews and say, look, we'll build your temple on the place that God has ordained, and we will allow you to begin to worship once again. And so suddenly the Jews, all of their conflict is resolved. They begin to see God working in wondrous ways, and for 3.5 years there is just peace and safety upon the earth, is the way Paul said it. Men will be saying peace and safety. Isn't everything wonderful? Here is this world ruler. We're coming together in world harmony. We're doing this. We're doing that. We're working out all of our economic problems. No more depressions and recessions and economic chaos. Economic stability. Isn't it wonderful? Everybody will be prosperous, sharing equally in all the world's resources. It is a wonderful, beautiful place. Our dreams have come true. This is a miracle worker. And once he is established in this place, he will go in and he will put an image of himself in the temple that he is allowed to be built in Jerusalem. And then he'll turn to the Jews and he'll turn to all the world and he says, I am the Messiah. I am the Prince of Peace. I am the King of Kings. And all the world must worship me. And I will rule the world with a rod of iron. And I will guarantee that there will be no more wars, and there will be peace upon the earth, and everything will be done fairly and equally. And there's only one thing I require of you. You must receive my mark in your forehead or your hand, and you must worship me as God. You know something? Most or many of the world's people will do just that. They will submit to him and his authority. What's the big deal? Hey, what's the big deal? But there is going to be a remnant of Jews who are going to say, the Bible says there's one God and one God only. The Bible says we do not worship a man, but we worship God alone. And when Jesus was speaking in Matthew 24, he was saying to Israel, not the church, he was speaking to Israel. That's why he said, you who are in Judea, flee! Get out and pray that it not be on the Sabbath day. Pray that it not be while you're pregnant or in wintertime, because you're going to spend the next 3.5 years in the wilderness. We'll read later on about those events more in detail, about what God does with them while they're in that time of wilderness. But you know, when I look at world events, I get excited. That's even why we talk about China. Later on, we'll see that there is one group of people who resist the Antichrist. And the Bible says the kings of the Orient. The kings of the Orient refuse to come under his economic control and his economic influence. I tell you, you know, I just am on the edge of my seat every day when I get the newspaper. This is incredible what's going on here. This is incredible. And that's why I say, folks, it's coming to an end. That's why in verse 7 he goes on to say, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, speaking of Satan, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. But I'm out of time. So we'll have to look at that next week. Well, as a child, my music teacher said, one principle of performance is never give them too much. Keep them coming back for more. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would excite our minds and our hearts with such things as we see coming upon the earth today. O God, our King comes. And Lord, what an honor it would be if you were to come in our lifetime. And yet, Father, I have such mixed feelings about that, because there are still so many who do not know you. And Lord, I know it's not my job to sort out those who will believe and those who will not. But God, I pray that you do two things in our lives. I pray, first of all, Father, that you would really strike us with the reality of your eternity. Strike us with the awareness that the resurrection is that which you have purposed for us. That is our destiny. That is our future. And secondly, Father, I pray that you would burden our hearts for those who don't know your eternity, who have never received the gift of eternal life. And that, God, we would be earnest, that we would be fully devoted to reaching those people for you. We ask this in Jesus' name.